Thank you, church family, for already engaging with us as a church body to sing, to praise our God. I'm going to recognize the obvious thing. Some of you might not have known the songs. Some of us might have sung a song like, that's not one I really care for. And this is the dynamic that is a church coming together, because it's not about us. It's about the body together praising God. And so I thank you for being a part of that praising God. Those that are visiting this morning, thank you for being here today. Church body, thank you for being here today. But those that are visiting, thank you for coming. In some ways, you are an answer to prayer. As each Sunday, I pray that God would draw in those individuals that he knows should be a part of today's worship of God and hearing God's word. If you didn't stop by the welcome desk, I'd encourage you to stop at the welcome desk before you leave today. We have a brand new welcome desk team that's getting their feet wet this morning. And so we're thankful. A few weeks ago, I asked for some volunteers for welcome desk workers, and we had two new teams volunteer, which is encouraging to see how those gaps get filled within our church body of individual serving. And so thank you, church body, for that. Just to walk through a couple things for our day. The next service, 10:45, with our Sunday School Adult Bible Fellowship. The first few minutes of that is going to be here in the auditorium for our teenagers on up for our second quarter members meeting. Second quarter members meeting is fairly short. We'll have a ballot with some nominations for officers, and you'll get to hear a financial update of where we're at. It'll be about 5 minutes. And I say that because if you're not going to be part of the members meeting, stick around, because within 5 minutes, we will all make our ways down to our classrooms for our normal adult Bible fellowships and your teen Sunday school class. Kids, you can make your way to your normal times and your normal classes and get started right away. Now, in light of a members meeting, this is also a helpful time for me to say, if you have been talking about membership and you've mentioned it to Pastor Caleb or me, and you've been waiting on that packet of information we told you need to have, would you go by the welcome desk? They're there and they're ready to go with instructions on how to go about membership, the questions you need to answer. And they can get you started in that process. Then tonight, we have another one of our summer in salvation series. We're looking at salvation in depth. And so tonight's plan, dinner's provided. It's pizza. I know that. My kids and I are making it. And so it's pizza tonight. We're looking at conversion, that transformation that happens to us at salvation. And we'll hear a testimony from one of our longest membered individuals within our church body, and to see how God worked in her heart to save her. All right. I know we've prayed, but I invite you to pray with me. Looking at God's word, as God's people, we are in desperate need of God's Spirit working in our lives. So it's only right that we pray. So let's pray. And so, Father God, we pray now and we thank you for your word. We are individuals who need your word. It is life-giving. It is correcting. And so we come to you and we ask for you to work. I pray that we are a church body this morning who is hungry, and that we've arrived today hungry to hear your word in our life, to be challenged by it. In Jesus' name we pray these things. And God's people say, amen. Hebrews 11 is where we're at this morning. Hebrews 11. Hebrews has been calling us to endure in our faith in Jesus Christ, and to show us that it's possible to have faith in Jesus Christ. We've been given testimony after testimony of individuals who show that this faith in Jesus Christ that endures is 100% possible. So whether that's looking at Abel offering a sacrifice, or Enoch walking day by day with God, whether that's Noah taking out and building an ark, whether it's Abraham and Sarah packing up boxes and moving to a place they didn't even know about, or waiting 25 years for a son, or offering that son as a sacrifice, whether that's Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, having faith even on their deathbeds. And now we get to Moses. Now, Moses' situation of faith is different than the ones that we've already looked at so far. Moses' situation of faith, as we read this passage, is one of facing opposition from the world, temptation from the world. And in reading Moses' situation and taking a step back and reading all of Hebrews 11 again this week over and over again, I just was stuck with this phrase that it seems like this is saying that faith can happen anywhere. Now, in saying faith can happen anywhere, it made me think of a childhood book. Dr. Seuss's classic, Green Eggs and Ham. That's just how my brain works. I just connect dots. How many of you are familiar? Dr. Seuss, Green Eggs and Ham. That's part of your... Okay, we're doing good for this illustration. Perfect. So Sam in Dr. Seuss's Green Eggs and Ham is being trying to convince that he should try green eggs and ham, and he's convinced that he would never like green eggs and ham. And finally he eats them, and the book concludes with him saying, "Say, I like your green eggs and ham. I do, I like them, Sam, I am. And I would eat them in a boat, and I would eat them with a goat, and I will eat them in the rain, and in a car, and in a tree. They're so good, you see. And so I'll eat them in a box, and I'll eat them with a fox, and I'll eat them in a house, and I'll eat them with a mouse, and I'll eat them here and there. Say, I will eat them anywhere." Did some of you guys just go back to your childhood? Kids, I'm not preaching on eating more vegetables in your meals, okay? Although that might be a good lesson to take away today too. But Hebrews 11 sounds a lot like green eggs and ham. I can have faith when there's uncertainty. And I can have faith when moving boxes come out. And I can have faith when there's testing from God. And I can have at the altar of sacrifice and in unknown countries, I can have faith. I can have faith with long projects built for years, and I can have faith with long waits made by God. I can have faith in normal days, day after day, and I can have faith on a deathbed waiting for God. I can have faith anywhere. And the testimony that we get this morning from Moses is going to take that anywhere and show it in two completely opposite extremes that we can have faith. In fact, these two situations are so extreme that I think it's a safe guess to say none of us have faced one of their situations. So in some way, we read this example of Moses and we're like, that's extreme. I haven't lived that. But what it does for us, it says, wait a minute here. Faith is possible here. Faith is possible here. Faith is possible anywhere. And so much of our life is in that, between those two extremes. Hebrews 11, verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful. And they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who was invisible. Faith in Christ can be had anywhere, in any situation. And the example of Moses gives us two new situations. On one end of the spectrum, it gives us the example that faith in Christ is possible in the midst of opposition. And on the other side of the spectrum, it gives us the example that faith in Christ is possible when offered opulence. Two words, two situations that are completely different. So the first one, that faith endures in the face of opposition because it fears a greater ruler. Now, beginning in verse number 23, it says, by faith, Moses. And I'm just being really technical here. The first verse is actually not about Moses. It's about Moses' parents. Because it says, by faith, Moses. And then it talks about Moses being not even born yet. And his parents exercising faith. See, Moses is born into a very dark time for the children of Israel. Exodus 1 opens up with Israel's descendants in Egypt. And God is blessing them. In fact, Exodus 1 opens up with, they are fruitful, increased greatly, they multiplied, they grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Let me summarize. They're having lots of kids, and they're taking over the land. If they're taking census every year, there's more of those Israelites. And they take the census again next year, and they're like, the numbers are skewed again, there's more Israelites. Because God is blessing them. And eventually a Pharaoh comes along that looks at those numbers and says, this isn't good. Because there's a lot of them. And if somebody attacks, they're not from here. And so I don't know if they're going to side with us. And so he gets the brilliant idea of enslaving the children of Israel. And God continues to bless. And there's more of them. So then when you get to Exodus 1:15, there comes a Pharaoh. And he has an idea. And he calls the Hebrew midwives in. And he gives them some instruction. He says, if it's a son, you need to kill him. If you give birth to a daughter, she can live. That takes the sin of our society of abortion, which already is a travesty, and it takes it to another level. This ruler actually assumes that he has the authority to tell some women to help someone give birth, look at a baby, let a mother know she had a boy, and then promptly kill that baby. What would cause a human being to think that they have that much authority? How do midwives walk out of that meeting? On one side, they have an obvious knowledge that this is wrong. Everything who we are says this is wrong. And on the other side of the spectrum, they have the most powerful person in the world telling them to commit murder of babies over and over again. But you can have faith anywhere. And even against commands of the powerful government, the Egyptian midwives, the Hebrew midwives have faith. They choose to obey God and disobey their government. Christian, the only faithful option is to disobey man when man commands you to disobey God. Okay? The only faithful option is to disobey man when man has commanded you to disobey your God. That situation is playing itself out. It played itself out today in this world. Now, I know very few specific situations like that. But just looking at how God works and looking at different rules within this world, it played itself out today. There's a solid chance that some young girl living in Yemen today disobeyed her government because she held on to her faith in Jesus Christ that is against the law to have in that Islamic country. And she probably had moments of fear about who might know about her faith. This played itself out today in North Korea, as Christians gathered in a country that they know that if they are discovered, because it's happened over and over again, their government will come in, take them away, and then execute every single one of them in that church. But faith is possible anywhere. Let's move it closer to home. The Christian university that says no to government regulations that are calling them to accommodate gender fluidity. The small business owner that's a Christian who says no to feeling the pressure of having to celebrate homosexuality through their business. Christian, our only right response, our only faith response is the one that they take in this passage. And that is to disobey man, disobey human government when it calls us, commands us to disobey God. You can have faith anywhere. You can have faith in Yemen. You can have faith in North Korea. And you can have faith in Egypt. This is the world that Moses is born into. And actually, this world is actually harder than that. Because the Hebrew midwives disregard this. In fact, if you read Exodus, you kind of almost have to chuckle because the Hebrew midwives come back and Pharaoh's like, I see more baby boys being born here. Something's going wrong. And the Hebrew midwives are like, well, the Hebrew women are strong. Like, they've already given birth when we show up. And so the Pharaoh makes another command. And he makes a universal command to all the people now to say, if a boy is born, they get thrown into the Nile River. Moses is born into a family who have been commanded by their governing authority to make sure that his life only lasts minutes. As they live in a country that is not theirs, they are enslaved in as they wait for God to fulfill a promise that he gave hundreds of years ago to give their people a land. Humanly speaking, Moses' life should be incredibly short. And yet by faith, Moses is born to two parents who have faith in God. Faith in God enough to not kill their son, to disobey their governing authority, because faith in God is, it's possible anywhere. Now, how were they able to do this? Go back to our passage. He was born. He was hidden for 3 months. I'm not sure what all that looked like. I'm not sure how many times they caught their breath when Moses cried as somebody walked by the house. I don't know. They hid him for 3 months. Why did they do it? The verse tells us in 23, because they saw that the child was beautiful and they are not afraid of the king's edict. Now, I don't think the phrase because the child was beautiful meant that when Moses was born, their parents looked at Moses and they're like, dude, this is the cutest. Is this not the cutest baby you've seen? I mean, just look at him. And Moses' mom like, oh yeah, it's the cutest one. And it's like, Zebulun's kid has nothing compared to our kid. Way cuter. I think the phrase in the passage actually pushes us to see that Moses' parents had a firm confidence that Moses was ordained by God for something. He had purpose. What's very clear is Moses' parents do not fear the governing authority. They're not afraid of the king's edict. Okay. That's not normal. Like, it's normal to respond to danger with fear. I mean, this is why, I'll just confess here, this is why I'm afraid of caves, snakes, and tight spaces, which is why I'll never go into a cave that's really tight with snakes inside. That's just like, it's not going to happen. And I would claim it is healthy for me to fear all those things, because all those things, they're signs of danger. I was running in a trail this week and there was a snake on the trail. I ran around the snake. It probably was a very benign garden snake, but that's a sign of danger to me. Fear is a normal response. And there's an aspect that government authority has authority. Therefore, if they misuse that authority, there is a legitimate danger. And yet the passage says they didn't fear that. For 90 days his parents were in danger. They were disobeying their authority. For 90 days, they had to wonder if some neighbor was going to figure it out. Ask questions. For 90 days, they're wondering if some family member is going to let it slip. Yet here's their testimony. They're not afraid of the power that their government holds. Now pause there. Just pause. Look down to verse number 27. This plays itself out again in 40 years later. By faith, Moses leaves Egypt. And we get the phrase again, not being afraid of the anger of the king. For he endured seeing him who was invisible. So we're fast forwarding life a lot. Moses is in the picture now. It's 40 years down the road, and he's not afraid. Now, I had to wrestle with this a little bit. Those who know Moses' account in Exodus, he leaves Egypt twice. He leaves Egypt after he has killed an Egyptian soldier. And then he leaves Egypt 40 years after that, after God sends 10 plagues and he delivers Israel. And our verse doesn't tell us what time that verse is talking about him leaving Egypt. But I think looking at the sequence of events of the life of Moses that it shows, it is talking about Moses leaving Egypt after he's killed the Egyptian soldier. The only thing that gave me pause is, if you go back to verse number 27, the way it describes it is, he left Egypt not being afraid of the anger of the king. But if I go back and read Exodus, Moses is covering some really ground really fast running out of Egypt. That it makes it look like he's a good bit afraid of an Egyptian king. But I think it's pushing us to see is that fear wasn't his chief motivating factor in his life in that moment. In moments of faith, does our fears mix around faith? Get what I'm saying? Does our belief, our firm faith in God, not fluctuate up and down to have moments of unbelief? Our days and hard moments, can we not go from confidence in God in 1 second to despair in the next moment? I hope you say yes, because in a lot of ways I lived that this week. Where I could get up and say, God's in control, this is all good. And 2 minutes later, why am I so down? But the overarching controlling factor is my God's in control. To say I have faith does not mean that there's never a moment in my life where I don't have a moment of fear of what's around me. To say that I have faith in Jesus Christ that will endure does not say that I will not have a moment of despair. To say that I have faith in Jesus Christ is not saying that I will always answer a confident yes when I say God is good. But it does say that faith will endure. And those moments will fluctuate back to faith. That my heart will see a powerful God very quickly again and say, yes, he is good. So I have no really pause when I wrestle. Here's Moses, and he may have, I think, responses of moments of fear. But the overarching arc of Moses' life, and even in this moment, is my God is in control. I don't have to fear him. So how does he do this? How can Egyptian midwives holding the baby boys, parents trying to stifle cries of a baby boy that's not supposed to be alive, and a 40-year-old man grabbing a horse to run away from a king. All have faith. How can they all have faith in the face of such amazing opposition from the most powerful force in their world? Well, if you look back at verse number 27, it's going to give us the first piece of the puzzle. Verse 27 says, let me go back here. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king. Why? Why was he not afraid of the anger of the king? For he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Okay. If you're following along, fill in the blank. Who's the one invisible that Moses is seeing right now? You can say it. It's God. Which fits our very definition of faith. By faith, Moses doesn't focus on the individual in the seat of power that he can see down the road. By faith, he looks at him who he cannot see, him who he's never seen, God himself. Now, I'm connecting dots that I think all are doing here. He sees God, his focus is upon God, and if he does see God, then I believe he'll fear God. I talked about the Hebrew midwives. If you read the passage in Exodus 1:15, that actually gives the reason why they don't obey the king's edict. And it states, because they feared God. Which echoes exactly, I think, the other side of the coin, that it says why in verse 23, Moses' parents don't actually kill their son. Because they don't fear the king's edict. When my focus is upon my God, who I cannot see, I will be able to have faith no matter what I face in opposition, because I will have a love of my God. It will cause me to tremble because I know my God is great. See, a fear of God allows us to have faith in God no matter the opposition we face, because our hearts are controlled by a fear of God, not a fear of man. Faith endures when faced with opposition because we fear a greater authority. So often our fears waver because we look at what's around us and we fear that. And we fear what it can do to me. And it doesn't even have to be a person. It could be a mass of cells growing inside my body. It could be a piece of mail in my mailbox I don't want to open up because I'm scared of what it says to me. And yet if I have a fear of God, and please when I use the term fear of God, when I use the term fear of God, I'm literally saying it is a love of God that is so great that makes me tremble because I see the greatness of my God. I love it when my little kids, okay, they get so excited. And you kind of grow out of it, okay? We know not to show excitement at certain levels. When you get a little kid and they are so excited, and it could simply be they get ice cream. And they can't keep still. They just shake. It's so amazing. Yes, I get ice cream. That is the concept behind fear of God. It is a tremble. Not a tremble because I'm cowering away. A tremble because I'm so amazed. It is taking my breath away because I see God's greatness and his superiority and his power and his mercy. And in fact, I read Psalms 130. It says, God forgives sin so that we may fear him. It actually connects his grace and mercy to forgive as a result of what I actually do. I fear him. I tremble at his greatness and his mercy. And when that dominates my thoughts, when I can see that God who's still invisible, but I see his greatness, then my faith endures no matter what the opposition brings, because I see a God who's in control. I see a God who is sovereign. I see a God who's placed every single ruler in this world in its place. and can take them out as soon as he wants. And I'm in awe of that God. And my faith endures. Faith is possible anywhere. In the face of opposition, against a Pharaoh who wants to kill people, faith is possible. But then we look at Moses' life and we go from one end of the spectrum, opposition calling you to turn your face on what God tells you to do, and you go to the exact opposite end of the spectrum with Moses' life. See, faith endures in the face of opposition, but faith also endures in the face of opulence. And I'd actually contend this one's probably harder. Verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Now we need to fill some blanks into Moses' life. His parents hide him for 3 months. I guess he gets to the point where they realize they can't keep hiding him. And so they place him in a basket. They place the basket in the Nile River. And God is the God who controls the currents of the Nile River and the bathing schedules of royalty, so that Pharaoh's daughter is in the Nile River at the same time. And God controls her heart so that her heart is moved towards this little baby boy. And the irony of all ironies is, Moses' mom is then hired to care for her own son in a country where her son was supposed to be killed. And she's hired by the daughter of the Pharaoh who wanted the son killed. Okay, can we just pause and say, God's got it. Yeah, God's got it. And when Moses at some age is then taken out of his parents' household, but his parents could still shape him and teach him, yet now he is taken into royalty. And he gets all that goes along with royalty. And then at some point in his life, Moses makes a choice. And verse 24 says the choice is, it's refusing to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He's turning his back upon his identity as royalty and all that that entails, and choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God. Okay, it's way more real than this. But the way I picture this is like one of those old classic game shows, you know, where they put two doors up. And like, okay, behind one door is all the riches of Egypt. And behind the other door is slavery. Which door are you going to pick? The only thing about Moses is he gets to know which door is the right door. It's like the game show host says, well, here's door one, and behind door one is everything that Egypt has to offer, and all the wealth of Egypt, and all the power of Egypt, and all the education of Egypt, and all the experiences. And behind door number two is suffering with the children of Israel. Moses, which one are you going to pick? And all the crowd begins to shout, door one, you got to choose door one, Moses. Moses, as the adopted son in the family of Pharaoh, had the golden ticket. He had a front row seat to power. He had wealth to buy every experience he wanted to. If education was his itch, Egypt was the greatest education place of the day. Technology, Egypt didn't have smartphones and internet yet, but it was the most technologically advanced power of that day. Can we just admit, Moses had what most of us daydream about having? He had it. He had the comfort and the ease. And yet here is Moses, and he is not making some rash decision. The phrasing is actually, he considered it. He picks it up. He turns it over. He stares at it. He weighs his options. He weighs one side the riches of Egypt. The passage says the fleeting pleasures of sin. Having that much wealth means that Moses had the ability to purchase whatever experiences he wanted that would meet his lusts. And the passage is fair. It's even mentioning, and it will offer him pleasure. Scripture just admitted, sin is pleasurable. If sin wasn't pleasurable, we would never struggle with temptation. If gluttony didn't have the pleasure of sweet notes bouncing off our taste buds, we would never give in to the third, fourth, or fifth piece of cake of chocolate peanut butter fudge cake. That was strangely specific, you say. Yes, it was. If gossip didn't give you a charge of empowerment that you're in the know, we would never give in to the conversation. If pornography didn't excite our body and raise our heart rate, if drunkenness did not numb us from the reality and let us escape for a little while, if anger did not feed our pride, if lust was not packaged as beauty, if worry did not offer the false comfort of the illusion of control within our lives, but it all does. It does offer pleasure. If sin offered the same amount of enjoyment of sucking a rock, we would never give in to it. But it does offer pleasure. And Moses, part of Pharaoh's household, could have tapped into that pleasure over and over again. And yet he considers it. And I think what he puts on, and what he's considering this of it, if you get to the other side, he considers the suffering of Christ. He considers the mistreatment of the people, the reproach of Christ, as greater wealth than all the treasures of Egypt. Why? Verse 26. Why would he make that decision? He's looking for a reward. See, there was a little word that I skipped over when I talked about the pleasures of sin. It's fleeting. It's why the fourth piece of chocolate peanut butter fudge cake does not satisfy. And why once you've eaten it and you've enjoyed it, you begin thinking about when you might be able to get the fifth piece before your kids get their stinky hands on the fifth piece. It's why one conversation of gossip does not scratch the itch and say, I'm good. It's why you hang up and think, who else needs to know this? It's why one picture doesn't satisfy, one click doesn't. It is fleeting. It cannot provide lasting satisfaction. And so on the other side, although on the surface Moses sees suffering and identity with slavery, he sees through all that suffering, identity with slavery, and he sees it result in reproach of Christ that leads to reward. And that reward lasts. It's not fleeting. There's no fleeting word next to this. It's not like fleeting pleasure, fleeting reward. It's fleeting pleasure and it's reward. It's not fleeting because it lasts for eternity. Now, I'd struggle with this with Abraham. I struggle with it with Moses now. I don't know all that Moses grasped. I mean, the passage says that he chose to be mistreated with the people of God. Why? Because he considered the reproach of Christ. I don't know what he all understood with that. Okay. I honestly don't think he knew the name Christ. If you read Deuteronomy 18, you can write it down later and go through it later. Moses actually talks to the children of Israel that there's going to be another prophet coming. Like he knew, I'm not enough. I'm not what the people truly need. God's going to send another prophet, and that prophet will deliver. So Moses did have this concept that somebody else is coming that's greater. And he had faith in it. And I think Moses had this concept that if I suffer as a follower of God, whoever this individual is that comes, he's also going to suffer as he delivers. And he has faith. Our problem is that we face the same types of decisions that Moses faced. No, okay. You are not offered the wealth of Egypt. But we face the same temptations in the same ballpark. Our problem is we don't have the faith to see the greater treasure that is Jesus Christ. And so over and over again, we make the same stupid purchase. We purchase the cotton candy that gives you a few seconds of sugar, then dissolves to nothing. When you're offered lasting treasure and wealth in Jesus Christ. And the thing is, we have way more information than Moses ever had. We get the whole picture. In fact, Moses is part of that picture. Moses turns his back upon the wealth of Egypt. And years later, Jesus Christ will leave the glory of heaven. Moses identifies with a bunch of slaves. And years later, Jesus Christ, God's own son, will be born in the likeness of sinful man. Moses sighs with slaves and in the end frees them. Jesus Christ comes and faces the reproach, the shaming, the mocking, and eventually the death, so that he could free individuals who were in slavery to sin. Moses identifies by taking a life. Jesus Christ gives his life so that he can identify as the payment of sin for all those who turn from their sin and put their faith in Jesus Christ alone. We get the whole picture. We get the whole picture of God who sends his son, Jesus Christ, to be born so that he could make payment for sin, because here is someone who is actually perfect because he's fully God and yet he's human, so he can die. And so payment is made in Jesus Christ's death upon the cross, so that all who put their faith in Jesus Christ, payment for sin alone, nothing else is needed. To say that I have to check off a few more boxes after that is to cheapen what Jesus Christ did upon the cross. And here's Jesus Christ, payment for sin, and all who put their faith in Jesus Christ alone as their only hope for the payment of their sin have reward. The reward that Moses was looking for. The reward of eternity in heaven. Do you know Jesus Christ that way? Do you know that payment? Now, Christian, if you nod your head there, then you know the reproach of Christ. In fact, the New Testament tells us we share in the suffering, 1 Peter 4. Jesus Christ warns of it. Anybody that comes after me, you need to take up your cross and you need to follow me. Okay, he does not say you need to take up your golf clubs and have a good time. Nothing wrong with golfing. Enjoy it. He says a cross. You need to prepare to suffer for me. He warns his followers. They hated me. They're going to hate you. And yet we know it is not just suffering that we have. We also share in the glory that is Jesus Christ. We share in a relationship with our Creator. We receive the treasure that is forgiveness of our sins and the penalty of them. We share the treasure that is the freedom from guilt, the hope for eternity, the peace that passes all understanding. That is treasure to know Jesus Christ our Lord. And yet over and over again, although we can nod our head and say, yep, that is treasure that Christ is and all that Christ offers to me on a daily basis, so often we do not have the faith to actually see that as a treasure. So we make the wrong purchase over and over again. I get suckered into some of those old antique shows. Antique Roadshow. Maybe because it just feeds my greed where I'm looking at my house and like, okay, I bought that at Goodwill years ago. That might have been a treasure right there. But the whole concept of that show is that individuals are going to have some things in their house and they have no clue that they're sitting on a gold mine. I mean, they got the person who comes in and they're like, yeah, my grandma gave this to me and I've kept it on a bookcase for 25 years and I was thinking about selling it at a garage sale for like $5. What do you think it's worth? And the guy looks at it and he turns it over and he gets excited and you get to tell like, this is something special. And then they throw out this like six-figure number. Simply based upon the choices that you have made. And let's not go whole life. Let's just go the last few weeks. Did your choices reveal that you understood the treasure that you have in Jesus Christ? I think so often we are Christians who have an amazing treasure in Christ sitting on our shelves. And we treat it like it's a $5 Goodwill purchase. And yet here's Moses, and he doesn't even know half of what we know about Christ and Jesus Christ and his glory. And he takes a look at all the treasures of Egypt and all the wealth and all the pleasures it offers. And he looks at Jesus Christ and suffering, identity with God's people. And he says, that's way more worth more. I want that. And he turns his back. Church, faith is possible anywhere. The anywhere that you're facing right now in your life is most likely somewhere between the extremes of the oppression that Moses experienced and the opulence that Moses was offered. Okay. We have not been put to those extremes. And yet, because I can see an individual have faith in these moments because they fear God and they see the treasure that is Christ, I can say with confidence, no matter where your anywhere is within the spectrum of those two examples, that faith in Jesus Christ that will endure, no matter the opposition, no matter the pleasure that's offered that's fleeting over here, faith in Jesus Christ that can endure is 100% possible because faith can happen anywhere. Really, the question is not, as you look at your life, is faith possible for me right now in my anywhere? In my struggle, in my temptation, is faith in God possible? That's really not the question. The question is, will you have faith in your anywhere? Faith can be had at an altar with a sun sitting on it. Faith can be had waiting 25th year. And faith can be happened by two parents sitting in a room with a baby boy as they stare at a boy who's supposed to die. And faith can be happened as a 40-year-old man so that I don't fear a ruler. And faith can be had as this world offers up fleeting pleasure after fleeting pleasure that targets our flesh. Faith can happen anywhere. The question I challenge you to wrestle with is, will you have faith in the anywhere that you're in right now? With where God has placed you, where God has challenged your faith, where temptation has called you or pushed you to question your God, faith is possible. Will you have it? Because faith can happen anywhere. Let's pray. And so, God, we pray now, and we thank you for your word. And we pray that your word works in our life. Church body, I went to two extremes. And so I'm going to ask you to fill the blank in of where your faith is being tested. It may be an opposition. It may very well be temptation. And Will your faith endure because you know who your God is and you will focus on even a God who you cannot see? Will your faith endure because you see the treasure that is Jesus Christ? Father, would you take your word and would you work? In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.